All right. Sorry, we've been having some technical difficulties with our recordings. And so it's a lot more enjoyable to teach with people in the room instead of staring at the wall and trying to re-record it. And you're laughing and you think I haven't had to do it. So we're going to try to make sure this is working. You know, it's been several weeks since we began this series. And if you were here with us when we began it, we started by looking at the book of Isaiah. And so just for a few moments, if you've got your Bible, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 40. We opened that passage and we were looking to Isaiah to remind us who God is and what he's like. And how does Isaiah begin? He begins with a word of comfort. And he's providing comfort because the people are suffering. They're discouraged. They're despair. They're despondent. They're losing assurance because they're underneath the judgment of God. They're in exile because of their sin and their rebellion. And they're wondering, we've lost land. We've lost the fatherly attention and care. What do we do? And how long is this going to take place? And so we were looking at it. And part of what Isaiah is saying is there's comfort, not because, well, we hope you feel better, but because your sin has been pardoned. You remember that? Your sin has been atoned for. And Isaiah wants them to know this is not a feel-good word. It's a trustworthy word. And so he says, how can you be assured of this? Because the word of God is durable. It's dependable. It's certain because it's never going to change. It's going to stay the same. And so you can rest upon it. And then he finishes with, if you understand what I'm saying, yes, you're going to be comforted. You're also going to be encouraged because the gospel provides great amounts of joy. And it's not simply meant to be a joy that just shows itself in a smile on your face, although at times it certainly does that. He's saying, if you have the joy of the gospel, it's going to be proclaimed through your mouth. It's going to be proclaimed through your life. And he says, and you're going to do it on the mountaintops. And do you remember that wonderful phrase he used? He said, behold your God. You want to have that joy? Look at who he is. Remember your God. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I want to read the second part of Isaiah chapter 40 because it helps us, not all of it, but several parts of it, because it helps us in what we are doing this day. So I want to begin in verse 12, but I want you to be reminded of what we've just said. Beginning in verse 12, this is Isaiah speaking, and he's speaking about God. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him. says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who waited for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's impressive, isn't it, what he's saying? Isaiah has said, behold your God. Take a real gaze. Look at him. Why would Isaiah do this? Because he's saying, what's the cure for a person or a people who's in despair? You need to have a very clear gaze at who God is and his majesty. Know something of what God is like, and it will deal with your despair. When you are that discouraged and circumstances are that difficult, he says, you need to see something of your God. And did you see what he says about what you need to see? It's a bit overwhelming when you keep reading and you keep reading and you keep reading. Look at what he says. It's very pastoral, although perhaps it didn't feel that way when you read verse 12. He's saying, look at God. Let me tell you who he is and what he's like. And let's be honest, Isaiah is going much faster in his study of the attributes of God than we are. But he's saying, if you have some real certainty and you're very clear on who he is, it's going to matter in your life. Sometimes we act like theology is not practical. All theology is practical. And Isaiah is saying it's so practical, it's practically important. You need to know what it means because it has a bearing on your life. Not simply what you believe, not simply are you in Christ, but it affects every decision of your life, how you view life. And so he says, for you who are suffering, let me show you something practically important about who God is and what he is like. What does he say? He's already told us that God saves. That was part of what he's communicating in verses 1 to 11. But do you see what he's saying now? He's saying, yes, God does save. And the one who saves is the one who creates. Now, I want you to imagine why that would feel or be so significant to this people. Yes, they want to know that they can be saved. But how are they to trust the one who says that they can save them? They're looking around and things look very hard, very difficult. And so Isaiah is saying, let me show you what your Savior looks like. He's the one who creates. Didn't you hear how he says it? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? He's saying that God has created all things. He's created all matter. And in fact, he's going to say he doesn't just create all things. He's created the rationality by which you and I can live. The fact that you think logically or you have reason. God has created matter and mind. He says the word counsel. He has created all things. Before there was a beginning, there was God. And God brought about the beginning. And so he gives this kind of word picture. It's almost as though he's saying, have you seen the ocean recently? Have you stood on the seashore and looked out? How far does the ocean go? Have you looked up and taken a gaze into the skies? Where do they end? And then he uses his hand. You ever done that? Kind of put your hand out to see if you could hold the ocean. What is he saying? Go ahead, put the palm of your hand out. Can you measure the ocean with the palm of your hand? Or better yet, just Just use your thumb and finger. Can you measure the sky? And you recognize that's obviously not true. And yet, what is he saying? Your God does. In the palm of his hand, he balances all the dust of the earth and he measures the ocean and the sky. It's this rhetorical question, perhaps similar to that of Job. And he's saying, you need to see who he is. He is the creator. And he's never had to ask Danny for help or opinion. He hasn't had to ask you either. He's needed nothing from you to do all that he's planned and purposed to do. Now I think you're ready to hear from the psalmist who says, lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Do you remember how he answers it? From the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. You see, you can't look anywhere in your life and go, this is just too much. All is lost. All is without hope. Because Isaiah and the psalmist is saying, it means you haven't looked up recently. You have not looked at who your God is recently. Because he's created all things. And that's how you help people who say, perhaps what I'm doing is hidden from the Lord's sight. That's what he says. Have you forgotten, O God, how hard it is? Do you not see us anymore? And he's saying, look up. Behold your God. Because there's nothing in this life and no one who can threaten him. That's why he's saying, the nations, the great kings, they're like a drop in the bucket. What an insult, right? You literally are nothing more than a drop in a bucket. And so how does this help you and me this morning when we talk about the attributes of God? Well, I think part of it is simply this. What's your worst fear in life? Maybe you're experiencing it now. I don't know. What are some of your major enemies in life? And he's saying, they're a drop in the bucket. You need not fear the circumstances of life because you have the all creator behind you, who is with you. He's saying, you're safe in Jesus. That's where you can be reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And you love that. At the very end, what does he say? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We often say, look at how loving God is, and we should. But I think Paul is saying, he's not simply loving. No, no, that's what you call power. That's power. That God is omnipotent. We say he's all powerful. How do you make it in life? You look to the all powerful one. Isn't that what we confess so frequently? We use the Apostles' Creed. What's the first line of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty. That's your opening confession of faith. That you and I would believe that God is in fact almighty. If you were with us last week, Pastor Joel spoke on the wisdom of God. We're using the Shorter Catechism, and we've so framed it, because it's what we think it's teaching, that God is infinite, he's eternal and unchangeable. Those are incommunicable attributes. They only apply to God. And yet those also carry over into what we would call communicable attributes, that which you know through experience and understanding. And so last week, if you were with us, he said, God is all-knowing, omniscient. He's eternally all-knowing. He's infinitely all-knowing. And he's unchangeably all-knowing. Well, the same thing is true when we talk about power, God's power. When you use the word omnipotent, you're saying he's eternally all-powerful. He's infinitely all-powerful. And he's unchangeably all-powerful. And so I want to kind of help us look at what does that mean that God is omnipotent. It goes hand in hand with wisdom, doesn't it? For God to will something, he has to have the power to bring it about. And so that's what we want to talk about this week. And next week is, what does it mean that God is powerful? Now, sometimes when we speak of power, what we're saying about power is someone has power or authority. We use that word. They have authority due to the position that they hold. And that's true. We're not saying that God is not the full and final authority, that he doesn't have total dominion, that he's not sovereign. He is all those things. But I want to concentrate your thoughts not on the power of God due to his position as being the authoritative one. I want you to concentrate your thoughts on the fact that God is powerful in his ability of strength. His right arm, you'll see it frequently. What does it mean that God is omnipotent, and we're talking about his power, his strength, not so much his position of authority? I want to help you kind of think through it with a couple of terms that theologians use. It might, for the moment, sound confusing. I will bring it down and you'll definitely understand it. Theologians often try to divide the power of God, not because it is divided, but they're trying to put it in understandable terms. And so what they say is there is the absolute power of God. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, of course, God is absolutely powerful. When they are using that term, when they're talking about the absolute power of God, they're saying he has entire power to do anything that he pleases, but he doesn't do many of it. So let me give you a biblical example when you're going, I don't know if I totally understand what that means. What would an absolute power of God look like? You remember John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3? He's come out of the wilderness. He's beginning to preach the gospel. The Pharisees are there. What does John the Baptist say to them? It's not really a good morning speech, so don't try this at work tomorrow. He begins with, "You brood of vipers." But you remember the latter half of what he says, don't you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And remember what he says afterwards? He says, "Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." That's absolute power. God could look at the rocks and go, you know, today the rocks are actually going to cry out praises. Now, none of you have ever seen that happen because it's never happened. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't have the power to do it. So when we're talking about the absolute power, it's the possibility, but he doesn't actually do it. And so then theologians use another term. It's not just the absolute power of God. It's also the ordinate power of God. That is what he has decreed to do. All that he has said he will do, he will do. And you can see it spelled out. What he's decreed, well, it comes to pass because God is unchangeable. If I could put both of those side by side to kind of help you see, what does it look like? Remember, we celebrated a few weeks ago in Easter, but you remember when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, he's just prayed in the garden. Judas is betraying him. Remember, Peter draws out a sword and he cuts the ear off the high priest's servant. Remember what Jesus says to everyone there. This is what he says. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's absolute power. This is a possible thing that he could call down right now. But what does he say after that? "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." That's the ordinate power. For God to have saved a people, it was going to come because Christ had to die. He had to fulfill the scriptures. And so when you're talking about ordinate versus absolute, ordinate power is always tied to the act of God. Absolute is just what he can do. And he doesn't necessarily do it. And so when we're speaking about God's power, the ability, the strength to bring to pass whatever he pleases, we can say at that point, God's power is incommunicable. Because what God wills, it happens. Not by chance, but because his power brings it to be. You and I don't know that life, right? You have all kinds of will in your life. And you and I lack great amounts of power to bring it to pass, right? Whether that's a victory on a field, a promotion in the office, whatever. You might have all kinds of wills, but you and I lack substantial power to bring it to pass. God has never had a will that does not come to fruition because he's all-powerful. He has the strength to do that which he has said he will do. God's power is not derived, nor is it dependent. He's not gaining power from people, and he's not dependent upon them for his power. He needs nothing to do everything. You ever thought about that? He needs nothing to do everything. That's why the Bible begins with what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We say that's ex nihilo, out of nothing. And it's not meant to be some kind of figure of speech. It's very literal, out of nothing. It's even hard to contemplate in the mind. What is nothing? I'm not totally sure. I think I have an idea, but I can't see it because then I've created something. Out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. It's why Psalm 115 says he has done whatsoever he pleased. You see both right there, his power and his wisdom. His will, it's ordered, and his power brings it to pass. Or Ephesians 1. What does Paul say about God there? God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He has a will, and he can work it out. All of it. He's all powerful. The power of God, you could say, is what gives activity to the other attributes. For example, let's think about it in the negative, right? How empty or how vain, you might say, would God's power be, especially in his eternal counsels, if he couldn't bring it to pass? I'm going to do this, but I lack the ability to actually do it. How vain and empty would it be if he lacked the power to execute them? How weak would he be if he said, I have mercy, but I cannot relieve you of your suffering? How terrible would he be to say, I know that justice needs to be served on evil deeds and evildoers, but I cannot do it? You recognize that for God to have other attributes, he has to be omnipotent. Because he's perfect, he has to have the power, the ability, the strength to bring it to pass. And that's all we're saying. It's the ability to act, and it's the ability for the attributes to never be interrupted. And so when God says, this is going to happen this way, you and I can't raise our hand and go, but could we try a third option? And try to thwart the plan of God. You can't do it. I can't do it. Because no attribute will be interrupted by your desire, your behavior, your beliefs, because God's power upholds all of his attributes. They never falter, not one time, for one second. That's why you trust him, isn't it? Because when he says he's merciful, you believe that he has the power to show you mercy, or that he's just and he can bring about justice. Or better yet, that he's made a promise and he can fulfill it. And nothing and no one can separate you from it. It's power. That's the power that we're talking about with God. It frames everything he does. We're going to look more at that next week. How powerful is God? I want you to think about it this way. Sometimes it's easy to think, look at how difficult this life is. Do you know where else you're going to notice the power of God? When he brings his promise to fruition in your life, the return of Christ comes. I have good news, and perhaps for some of you, maybe it's bad news. When you get to glory, you've been redeemed, you've been fit for heaven, you have a resurrected body, you've been perfected. You're not going to be perfect because you have figured it out or you have been given some new power to do all that which you need to do. Do you know why you're going to be perfect in heaven for all eternity? Because the power of God is going to sustain your perfection. Every bit of your life here and there is sustained. It's upheld by God. That's what's so beautiful about heaven, is you're in His presence to worship and you can't do anything different because He won't allow you to. Because He's made you to just enjoy Him. It's an incredible reality that the power of God isn't just now, it's forever. And you're going to always need it. And so will I. But there's also a terrible warning. Because the power that will uphold you in heaven is the power that will never relinquish those who don't believe in hell. There is no moment of relief. There is no such thing as mercy. It is the constant, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power of God's wrath that will be poured out on all who will not repent and believe. And so as it provides comfort and assurance for many, it's a terrifying warning to those who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's powerful. Isaiah 62:11 says, "The power belongs to You, O God." He's simply saying it originates with God. We don't understand. We have no category for power outside of some knowledge of the revelation of God. And so when we consider that truth, you can think about it in terms of history sometimes. We can bring back great kings and great nations. But if you think about a great king, what makes a great king? The king does not have all that power within himself. He might have the position of power. You remember, we just talked about that. But what does he lack? He can't bring his will to fruition by himself. If a great king is going to be known great and he's going to have a large empire, he is highly dependent on having subjects to do it. He can make whatever decree and whatever laws he wants, but he can't do it all by himself. No one man, earthly, has ever conquered a country on his own. He depends on power of others, on aid from others. And you can see the very stark difference in God, can't you? Right there. God doesn't need you. God created you. God has never asked for your help because He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it to keep the world going. Quite frankly, He doesn't need it to win whatever people He's going to choose for Himself. But there's the blessing that says, but I want you to take part in it. I want you to know something of My power. I want you to experience something of My power by sharing the gospel of truth. He needs no means to act. And yet, no action in your life or mine can happen without His means. Right? Sometimes we talk about that. The fact that you're breathing today, you're not just doing a great job on your own. God's power upholds you by the word of His power. What does it look like that God is all powerful? You remember creation. We've talked about it. How did God create? Did He lift His finger and go, now? Or did He go, just a moment, I'm going to enter my office and draw this thing out? How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke it into being. I can't speak and get obedience out of my own children, let alone create something, right? He spoke it. It's unbelievable. That's where we are when we're talking about power, that He can just utter a word, and that which wasn't is now. Or that which you conceive is far greater, a rock singing a praise song. What could that look like? That's what we're talking about when we say that God is all powerful. I'm paying attention to the clock. I see that I have 10 more minutes, and so I need to keep moving. Last time, I forgot about the clock. and the children reminded me. So when we talk about the omnipotence, the all-powerful God, many of you are old enough, you've lived long enough, you pay attention to the news, and you hear all the silly philosophical questions that go, I don't know about that. Have you ever considered this? So we're going to talk about a few of the challenges that people try to put forth on the omnipotence of God. Because I want you to know, when we say that God is all-powerful, we aren't saying that God can do all things. There are things that are impossible for God. You ever let your mind go there for a moment? There are things that are impossible for God. But you have to be very clear on what those things are. What does it mean that there are things that are impossible for God? Well, I want you to think about it a little bit like how Thomas Aquinas would say it. Because I think when we start entering into this challenge, it's easy for us to go, God can't. No, what Thomas Aquinas would say, it's not super helpful to say God is unable to do. He's actually just saying that's an impossibility in general. It's not that God can't do something. It's that what you're suggesting is just, it's impossible. It can't happen. Because when we're talking about the challenge to the omnipotence of God, what are the things that he can't do? He cannot do anything that is contradictory, especially to himself or to his own nature, right? And so there's the obvious one. Can God make a rock that's so big that he can't lift it? That's a stupid question. And you know that's stupid. Why is that stupid? Because he's defying and denying himself to make something greater than himself. He can't do that. Neither can you, by the way. It's an impossibility. There are things that God can't do. There are things that are just contradictory in life, right? Here would be an example. The sun cannot shine and not shine at the same time. Now, don't try to give me your philosophical, well, it depends on where you're standing. No. No. It does not depend on where you're standing. We're talking about the reality of a situation. If you're staring at the sun, it's either shining or it's not shining. Let's use some easier ones. You're either alive or you're dead. Nobody has ever been half dead on a bed. They're either fully alive or they're fully dead. There's either light or there's darkness. They're very simple. It's not very difficult. Because one negates the other. You cannot have darkness and light at the same time. It's impossible. Can't have death and life at the same time. It's impossible. The sun can't shine and not shine at your one vantage point. You cannot act and not act all at the same time. Right? And you know this, especially as parents, when your kids go, I'm not doing anything. I'm watching you do something. It's an impossibility. God can't do such things. He also can't do things that are contradictory, like I said, to his nature and to his being. Here's one. I might step on the toes of a couple of you, so hear me all the way out before you stop listening. There's a great hymn that we sing here often. It's a good hymn. Let me say it again. It's a very good hymn. You should sing this hymn, okay? But there is a line in there that I think if you gave some consideration to, you'd have to scratch your head and go, I'm not entirely sure that's accurate. The hymn that we just recently sang it, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? It's a wonderful hymn. Do you remember the chorus of that hymn? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Can God die? No. The one who is life and who provides life that all are deriving their life and existence from, if God died, what would happen? Yeah, there is no more. Nothing. Now, you do know the hymn writer is not suggesting that God died. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the humanity of Christ. If he just would have said, my Lord, we'd be okay. We'd have no confusion. And so I hope I didn't ruin the hymn for you. You should sing it with passion. It's a very good hymn. But you recognize that God cannot deny himself. He cannot die. It's impossible. If he could, he's not God. And if he did, we wouldn't be here. God can't lie. Numbers 23, Hebrews chapter 6. God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2. There are things that he's unable to do, well, because he's God. God has never punished an innocent man. That would violate his goodness, his justice. He's never spoken a false word. Violate his faithfulness. He can't sin because it violates his holiness. And so you see that there's a host of things that God can't do because it's contrary. And you recognize when you're going through that list, what does that mean? When you're saying that God can't, God can't, God can't, are we weakening the power of God? No, friends, you're actually strengthening it. Because what would be the weakest attribute one could have? Death. Because at death, it's the cessation of life. You have nothing. And the fact that God can't die, it's only strengthening his power, not weakening it. You're not tearing God down by saying, there's just some things that God can't do. Right? From a man-centered point of view, you guys know that I'm a Braves fan. Wasn't it last night, but it was the night before then. Playing Texas Rangers. Travis d'Arnaud had the game of his life. 3 home runs. He almost went 4 for 4. But we're just going to stick with the 3 for 3 for a moment. If someone were to say, man, that man can't miss, I don't think Travis is going, what an insult. What do you mean, tell me I can't do something? What are we saying? No, no. We're recognizing how good he is at the moment. When we say that God can't lie, can't sin, can't deny, can't die, we're not saying you're diminished. Actually, no, we're exalting you all the more. This is how strong you truly are. It's eternal, it's infinite, and it's unchangeable. That's why we praise him. Because he can do all that he has promised to do. God can't change the past. Ever thought about that? Sometimes we watch those movies, right? It's like Groundhog Day or something, like, hey, what happens if we just go back and make a different decision? And they always warn you, if you do that, you have no idea what the effects are going to be. You know, God can't go back into history and change something. If he could, it would be a terrible thing. Because what happens if he goes, you know, I did make that promise, but I think I'm going to change that today. I offered myself, but I think I'm going to withhold it. God can't not fulfill that which he had promised to do. You can go back into some of the terrible days, even of the Old Testament. You know what? Let's just go back to Genesis 3. God can't look back and go, you know, Adam and Eve, you guys really screwed this thing up. I had a really good plan, and you dropped the ball. You know what? We're just going to get rid of the world. I'm done. He can't do that. It's impossible. Do you know why? Because Paul said something about you and me if you're in Christ. He says, before the foundation of the world, God had set his affection on you. Before Adam and Eve came into the garden, he already had you in mind. It's very clear. He'd already decreed it, making it impossible for him to undo what has already been done. Even more so, what about the Lord Jesus in the garden who would say, if it be possible, there's the absolute power of God, would you take this cup of wrath away from me? And why does God position himself in which it's impossible to do? Because he saves sinners like you and me through the blood of his own son. That's why I think we can appreciate what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Did you hear all the power in there? that's your motivation this morning as you would walk into worship. That kind of power ought to strike fear and awe and wonder and worship. And you ought to have a very regular occurrence of the psalmist. Come, let us bow down before the Lord, our Maker, because He's all powerful. Let me pray to that end. It's 10:30.